Well, we were in chapter 20 of the story, this chronological condensed version of the Bible. It contains about 30% of the Bible. It is not a replacement Bible for us. It is rather a tool that we are using and we're going through as a congregation. This is we have one more chapter in the Old Testament. Then in the month of September, we're going to go through the New Testament. And so if you're new here or just want to get on board here and start reading, you can read the story of God, that whole encompassing story with us. You can pick up these. They're only $5. And as you will see today, this is used as a tool not only to read God's one story and the common thread that is in there, but we go back to the Bible as our reference, and we add a lot of other stories in it as well based upon the Bible truth. Today, you might notice in your notes, there's an awful lot of scriptures. What we're going to do is we're going to step-by-step go through the book of Esther. Now, some of you that have read chapter 20, you're going to be well advanced because you know the story and you know kind of what's coming. If you didn't read it, don't knock yourself down and stuff. Just say, boy, I wish I would have read it, and I'm going to take that and I'm going to read it. I'm going to read next week's chapter as well so I can be informed as we go down there. And so Esther is an amazing book, and you're going to see today that I'm going to talk about the lower and the upper story. The lower story is what happened in history. The upper story is what was God doing while this stuff was happening. And then at the end, we talk about our story and my story. How do we apply God's word? What does it mean to us? And today, I'm going to do the lower and the upper story together because the book of Esther is interesting because it's the only book in your Bible that does not have a derivative of the name of God in it. God is not mentioned, nor is there a derivative of his name in the book of Esther. And yet, you see his hand of providence throughout the book of Esther. And I think it's very applicable to our lives because there's sometimes when we go through life and we know God is there and we see his hand and we feel his presence, and it is wonderful when that happens, isn't it? And there's sometimes when God seems distant and he's silent and you don't see exactly. And in fact, you might ask yourself, God, what's going on and where are you? And we have those times in our life, and I based upon the biblical record and God's history with man, is in those times when God seems like he's not there, we know that he is, and we're going to be able to go behind the scenes, backstage in Esther and Mordecai's life, and to see all the things that appear to be random effects, a series of what seems to be unfortunate events happening that actually were all part of God's grand plan. Now, before I get in that, I was just reminded last night as I went to Relay for Life how the lower and the upper story come into our day. And I was able to hear Marilyn Howard and Angela Steffen give their testimony before a gathering as we were proclaiming survivors over cancer. And Nikki Henderson had a part in that because she was huge in the coordinating. And the message of salvation was given. God's truth was given out. And I was just thankful that some, we love everybody, but, you know, we really love those that we engage with and worship all week. And I was just so proud to be part of Concordia Wesleyan Church. And then as I see Shad down here on August 31st, he's planning a gathering in the park called Saving Grace. And Shad has coordinated that. It's going to be, so you're welcome to attend that. But in there, Jonathan Jenneroo is going to be giving a testimony. Kelsey Brown, Raymond Morse, are all going to be giving their testimonies, and another opportunity where we take what God is doing in our life and to say, let us show you the upper story. Let us see what God has done for me. It's not because I'm special. It's what he's done for me, he will do for you. And so embrace the church family and be praying for them. Now, I really want you to take your notes, and I would encourage you to take your Bible as well, and you might want to mark through here because, again, we're going to go step by step through the book of Esther. Now, someone told me this week that it's really hard for them to get everyone's names because it's kind of fast moving and stuff. And I came across something that might help you. If it doesn't help you, then don't use it. But here's how you can remember the story of Esther. The story of Esther starts with a king, and that king is the king Xerxes. Xerxes was in power from 485 to 465. If you remember last week when we looked at the first remnant that went down to 50,000 under Zerubbabel, this is about 35 years after the temple was born and before built and before the second group of exiles went back to Jerusalem. And so this is at 485 where King Xerxes came in, a man of an immense power. His kingdom stretched from India down to Africa to the Mediterranean Sea. All of the inhabited world that we know, this was the greatest empire up to date at this time as far as landmass, 127 provinces, and the only area that he really hadn't claimed was the area of Greece. And you can read this in secular history as well. Again, the Bible is the only Christianity is the only faith that you really have archaeologically, historically, and to be accurate. There was one more. I mentioned it last week. You can listen to it online. I forget what the other one is right now. Okay, out of Judaism, Christianity came forth. So you have King Xerxes. Then you have two queens. You have the Queen of Diamonds that we'll call Vashti, and the Queen of Esther. And by the time the story gets to an end, I think she's going to grab a hold of your heart, and you're going to see yourself in her. Then you have a joker in this story, and he's Haman. He's a joker not because he was funny, but because he ridiculed God's people, the Jewish people. In fact, he had a vendetta to pay against them, and he continually is working and plotting against the promise of God in this story. And then you have an ace. And that ace is Mordecai. And you see how God uses Mordecai to give counsel and advice and works through him. And really, when you think about life, we think of terms of life as a deck of cards in many different ways. For example, if something doesn't turn out right, some people say, well, it's just not in the cards for me. Or if they think someone else is at an advantage, well, they're holding all the cards right now. They have the advantage. Or when you sometimes feel like things aren't going your way, the cards are stacked against me. Or when life, just a series of unfortunate events happen in your life, it is, I've been dealt a bad hand. And people tell me, I've got to deal with the hand that I've been dealt, but I've been dealt a bad one. I have to play my cards right. Someone that is secretive, they're playing their cards close to their chest. When someone wants to be totally forthright, you need to lay your cards out on the table. And we all would like to have an ace in the hole, wouldn't we? Okay. Now, the story of Esther focuses on those Jews that remained back. Whoops, I thought I hadn't advanced that yet. Those that were still in the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It's not the Babylonian Empire now. They have been defeated, and the Medes and the Persians are taking over, and this King Xerxes is in power. Now, he wants to continue to advance his kingdom beyond the 127 provinces. And what he wants to do is to go have a military campaign against Greece. So what he does is he calls his military strategists and leaders and important and people, and he calls them to have a festival where he can let them see just how great a monarch he is. And so he has a party basically for 180 days. That is 6 months. This is in your notes here. This is the sermon that you, your script that you have there in your sermon notes in chapter 1. 180 days, and after the 180 days, that six-month period, he goes, let's go another 7 days. And at this time, he lets the wine flow, and the women, they're with Queen Vashti in the... they're having their own little banquet, and at the end of 7 days, when everyone was in high spirits, the purpose of this was to solidify his power, and he showed everyone his great wealth and how liberal and what a good king he was in providing for them. And he decides, you know, I'm going to take it one step forward, and I have the most beautiful wife. Guys, you know what it's like when you have the most beautiful woman in the world, in the room, and you're saying, boy, man, I'm the luckiest guy. And that's kind of what the king was doing here. And he says, you know, he was high in he had drunk a lot of wine, and high in spirits is what I was trying to say. And so he says, bring Queen Vashti here in her crown. And some scholars believe that that's all that she was supposed to be wearing. You know, we don't know for that for sure, but here's what happened. Vashti said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get and come and be trapped, you know, just brought out before a bunch of drunken men and hoot and hollered about. I'm not going to do it. Now, this is a problem. The king wanted to solidify his power, and everything was going well. He wanted to show strength, and now his wife was disobeying his orders, and it showed weakness. And his plan began to dismantle. And so when he talked to his advisors, they said, well, King, you can't let this go on because it does make you be weak. And what's more than that, it's not just about you, King, because if the other women hear about it, man, all of them are going to start saying no to their husbands, and it's going to go through all the whole kingdom, and we don't want the women to run amok, right? So you need to deal harshly and strongly, and so banish her. Just banish her. Take the queen away and banish her. And so that's what the king does. He says, you are no longer will be in my presence. Take the queen, take the crown away from her. And that's where chapter 1 ends. You might want to write, now between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is a four-year period. And during those 4 years, history tells us that's when the king then went and went into Greece. And he led a disastrous military campaign, and he came back after end of 4 years, tired, worn out, defeated, and discouraged because it didn't go according to his plan. Not only that, when he came home, although he still had his empire and was licking his wounds and stuff, he didn't have a queen. And so his advisors come to him and they say, you know, a way to get morale going back up is let's get a new queen, and let's basically make you the bachelor. And we'll make kind of a reality show, and everyone will love it, and they'll watch it, and they will give up supper to watch it, and do all those kind of things. And so we'll have you'll be the most eligible bachelor, and we'll get all the most beautiful young girls from all the 127 provinces, and we'll have a beauty pageant, and then the one that we select. And by the way, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but this is how men think. I'll go ahead and volunteer to be one of the judges, is what the guys, you know, said. And we'll pick the most beautiful woman, the fairest in the land, to be your new queen. And we will regain the traction we once had. So that's what they did. And Esther was one of those that was picked out of that. You see her in chapter 2, verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, that was her Hebrew name, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her mother and father had died. Life didn't start out too good for Esther, did it? Every child should have a mom and a dad that cared for them, but we're not told why, but somehow her parents died and she was orphaned. And fortunately, she had an older cousin that took her in and raised her as his own daughter. Now Esther had not revealed, this is verse 10, had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. But every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to him. He was a protective father-like character, like all of us dads ought to be. Now understand, there was a 12-month preparation that the ladies went through for fragrances and all that. And while he was seeking how Esther was doing at the city gate, he overheard about an assassination attempt on King Xerxes. And he reported that to Esther, who'd let the king's security guard know. And they investigated and they found out about it. Now, this just seems like one of those random things. Like, why is this in the story? Because nothing happens except that those two guys that were going to assassinate the king were found out and they were impaled. And end of story. Mordecai didn't get anything out of it at this point, and it just goes on. But Esther gave Mordecai credit, and notice this at the end of verse 23. All this was recorded in the book of Annals in the presence of the king. And life went on with no appreciation or significance given to Mordecai. In that process, Esther was chosen to be the new queen, and she became the new queen. But we're also introduced to the joker. And the joker is this man named Haman, one who had it in for the Jews, and he ridiculed them and he hated them. Now, for some reason, the king honored, we're not told why, but he honored Haman more than anyone else and made him as his right-hand man, and he made decisions for the king. I don't know how that happens, but have you ever worked with someone or had someone in a supervisory position over you and you think, how in the world did they ever get to this spot? Don't call out names. You know, but there is a thing in business that says that people are promoted to their level of inefficiency. And this person was promoted, and you think, how did this happen? And how could the king not see this man's vile character, but the king just entrusted him with it? And in chapter 3, verse 2, he makes Haman the Agagite. elevating him, giving him a seat of honor, honor than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, this is Esther's adoptive father, would not kneel down to him or pay him honor. This was reported to Haman. The other guys were going to get Mordecai in trouble. When he didn't see that, we saw that Mordecai would not do it. Verse 6 of chapter 3 tells us this. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, which was the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. One of the things that helped me as I read the book of Esther is I changed the name of Esther and Mordecai to humility and the name of Haman to pride. Because here's what you see in this. When you look at Haman, you see what pride looks like. He was a man that loved power, loved control. And even though he had more than most, it really bothered him when everyone or when one person wouldn't honor him. And through the whole thing, there was a reason why Mordecai wouldn't kneel down and bow, because we're told this, that Haman was an Agite. Now, this is a long history between the Jews and this nationality. In Exodus chapter 20, we first have, they're traced all the way back to the Amalekites. And when the people of Israel, God delivered them over through the Passover and so forth, when God delivered them, the Amalekites first came and attacked them. And God swore that he would get back at those individuals. And after a time, he gave them time to turn, but they never turned. And then we don't really hear much about them again until the first king of Israel. And the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. Come on, that's right. Whose name was Saul. You've been with us in the story, okay? One of the commands he was given was to go against these individuals. And you remember the king's name was Agag, or however you say that. And he was supposed to totally destroy them, everything, not leave anything standing, men and even animals and stuff. But King Saul disobeyed that. He didn't do that. He kept the best. He let some people live. And the reason why God had said to do it is these people have it in for my people, and they're going to try to wipe them out. This is someone that Satan's going to use in their life. So now, when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he says, this is my chance, and I am in position of power of the most powerful government that the world has known up to this date, and I'm going to use my position to get back at the Jews and exterminate them. So we find in verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, which incidentally is the month in which the Jews celebrate the Passover. Notice the intricacies of the story. In the very month that the Jews were to celebrate the God's deliverance on behalf of his people and forming them into a nation of which the Messiah would come from, they cast the Pur, which is the lot. And whatever number came up would show the month and the day that was considered the lucky day. And it came out that it was the month of Adar, the 13th. It was the 12th month, 11 months from when the die was cast. You know, you really see a person's character when they're elevated to positions of power. And we see that Haman loved himself. And he decided that on Adar the 13th, he would annihilate and exterminate. And he went to the king, and he goes, there's a certain people, doesn't mention they're Jews. He says, there's a certain people, then they're just odd, and they're a little bit different. And we would be better if we just remove them from the entire land. And the king says, whatever you want to do with them, go ahead and do. It's fine with me. It sounds good. I trust you, Haman. And so Haman sent out a decree by couriers to 127 provinces. This is the day in which we're going to kill the Jews. And the incentive to killing the Jews is whatever land they have, whatever property they have, whatever animals you have. Once you kill them, it's like free looting for the day. You can take all of their stuff. Just take it away, and there is no recourse. But you must do it on this day. Well, Esther, who is queen, has been put in seclusion for 30 days and not been summoned by the king. And Mordecai finds out about this and sees the decree. And he goes, Esther, you're in a position and you've got to go to the king and you've got to tell him this isn't right. By the way, that decree was made by the king's signet ring, which means according to the laws of the Medes and Persian, it was irrevocable. And there was nothing that could be done to stop and to change that law. And so Mordecai goes, and incidentally, there's so much in this story, and I know I'm talking fast, but this decree said, we're going to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews. Now notice this is part of Satan's diabolic plan to exterminate God's people and keep the Messiah from coming forth. Jesus said that he spoke truth, but he said the Satan himself, this is in John 10, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Notice the explicit manner in which Haman says, I want you to take care of these Jewish people. You destroy them, you kill them, you annihilate them. I don't want to see any record of them. And it will happen on Adar the 13th. So Mordecai sends word to Esther. Esther sends back, says, the king hasn't summoned me for 30 days, and you know that if I go there uninvited, that he could kill me. And so then we pick up the story in Esther 4. Verse 13, he sent back an answer. Do not think because you are in the king's house alone of all the Jews, you will escape. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. Here's what he's saying. He doesn't mention the name of God, but he says, listen, there is a promise of God that he is going to bring a Messiah through his people. And I believe what the prophets have written. I may not see it right now in my day, but I believe that God will watch over his word to perform it. And Esther, don't believe for a moment that if God said it, he won't bring it about. And you have a choice to make. Are you going to listen to God's voice? Or are you going to listen to your own fears? Now listen, we all have times in our life when all we have is the promise of God. Right? The future doesn't look good. Angie and Marilyn talked about that in their testimony last night. You get a diagnosis of cancer and all of a sudden all those fears begin to come in and stuff. And you wonder, what now? What's life going to look like? All those things. We all have those things that we encounter in life. There's some times when all you have is the promise of God. And what are you going to do at that point in time? And Mordecai said to Esther, and who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. You know, there is a lot in Esther's life that just seems like bad luck. Parents died. Well, I guess it was good luck that she had a cousin that took her in. But you know, her dreams and aspirations of a little girl were not to be married to some foreign monarch, as prestigious as that might be, but it would be to continue on into Jewish and have a Jewish man. That would be their idea. She had no choice. She was taken from her home. She was put in the king's harem. She was traded before them. She was chosen. There were a lot of choices that she had taken away from him because other people were making the choices. But Mordecai says, who knows? Maybe this is all fitting together in a way that we didn't see and wouldn't have thought about. And maybe you have attained power for such a time as this. And so Esther says, well, here's what I want you to do. By the way, there's 10 banquets in the book of Esther. Notice how God's people treat things differently. She says, I want you to fast for me and tell all the Jews in the capital city of Susa to fast for me for 3 days, and then I'll go to the king. And she says these words, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I'm going to do counting and believing on the promises of God. When you fast, you're communicating with God that God will be your nourishment and your dependence and reliance upon Him. He will be your strength and your sustenance. A good question for us to ask is, what do we do when we face intense situations like this? Do we seek God? Do we say, God, you're the one that I really, really want? So at the end of 3 days, knowing that the people have prayed and fasted, Esther puts on her queenly garb and she goes and she stands in the hallway where the king is sitting on his throne for this moment. And the king raises his scepter and invites her in. She has the favor of the king, it tells us. It says that the sight of her was pleasant in his sight. And she comes and he says, what do you want, Queen Esther? I'll give you anything that you ask up to half of the kingdom. And notice the wisdom that she uses. She doesn't immediately talk about Haman, and what she says is, "What I like, King, I want to ask you that question, but could we do that over dinner? You know, just kind of you and me and having dinner, and would you bring Haman with you?" "Okay, I could have done without Haman, but, you know, Queen, if you want him there, I will do it, okay?" And so that's what they do. And so Haman is, I mean, now the queen is asking for a personal dinner with just wining and dining with the king and the queen. And so he goes, and the king just kind of wait. He's kind of put her in an odd position because he really wants to know what her request is. It's got to be good. And so he says once again, "Esther, I'll give you anything you want up to half of the kingdom." And there was just something that didn't seem right to Esther. We're not told why, but she said, you know, have you ever been in those situations where you're going to approach a certain topic with someone, and all of a sudden you say, you know, it doesn't seem right now. I'm going to wait. I can't put my finger on it. That's what Esther did. It seemed like random. She goes, "King, if I found favor in your sight, can we do this again tomorrow night with Haman? And could he come back?" And so he said, "Well, sure." She goes, "If you'll tell," and she goes, "I'll ask you then." And so that night, Haman goes out in his elevated position, and royal official after royal official bows down to him as he's having the best day of his life. And then he comes by Mordecai, and Mordecai continues to stand up. And it says that Haman restrained himself, but he was burning with anger inside, and he called his friends. In fact, he goes, "Let me tell you what happened today. The king and the queen come. The queen asked for my personal presence. We're going to do it tomorrow night. Is there anyone? Look at all my sons I have and all my vast wealth. Listen to pride talking." He's talking to him. He goes, "But this man, Mordecai, he won't bow down to me. And man, I can't wait till Adar the 13th. I want to take his life now." And his friends and his wife said, "Well, why don't you do it? King gives you everything you want anyway. Why don't you do it?" And so he decides to have a 75-foot gallows made in his yard that very night. And so what is also seeming to be happenstance is that is the night that the king can't sleep. And the king is up, and maybe he's wondering, what is the queen going to ask me? This is driving me crazy. What is she going to ask of me? What could be so important? And why is Haman there? Maybe all those things are happening. But you've had those times where you just can't sleep and your mind is running. And so they didn't have sleeping pills at that day. So the next best thing was reading board minutes. So he said, "Why don't you get," no offense, Angie, "your board minutes are very good. They're not boring at all. But come on, if you've been on a board, you don't get the context of all the stuff that is going on and things. And, you know, here, let me help you out. The king's annals are kind of like board minutes and sermons put all together, okay?" So as he's reading it, they just happened to pick out 4 years earlier in the king's annals where it records about Mordecai uncovering this event of assassination, this attempted assassination plot. And the king is now wide awake, and he goes, "What was done for this man?" And they said, "Nothing." And so he goes, "First thing in the morning, I'm going to do that. The first official that comes in, I'm going to ask what should be done for the man that the king is pleased in." And wouldn't you know, that morning, very early, Haman got up and he says, "I'm going to go ask the king if I can take Mordecai's life." And so he gets there early, and the first man that's coming in, you know, is the joker, Haman. And the king says, "What should be done for the man in whom the king is pleased?" And it's interesting. You need to read the Bible this way. We have a stage whisper is what we have. Because Mordecai thought to himself, and here's what he said. "Well, who is the king more pleased than me?" "All right. Okay. All right, king, here's what you should do. Get some garment that your robes that you have worn and one of your old crowns, and let that person wear it. Let them be put on one of the king's royal horses, and then let one of the king's men, one of the royal officials, go around and shout throughout the city, going up and down every street and saying, 'This is what is done for the man in whom the king is pleased.'" And King Xerxes says, "Great idea. why don't you, Haman, go do that for Mordecai? And my boys have been, I've noticed in their talk this week, they've been watching a movie or playing a video game or something, and they've been saying when something is suspenseful or things, when they're starting to say, you know what's going to happen now? And they go, da, da, da. This is one of those da, da, da moments, okay? Da, da, da. You go do it for Mordecai. And so Haman goes and he spends that day taking Mordecai through his enemy. And he says, this is what is done. And he's shouting to the top of his voice and he goes home and he's humiliated. He covers his face in grief and his family asks him what's wrong. And he told him what happened. And then his friends and family seem to turn on him. And you say, you know, he's a Jew. And you know, you can't stand against the Jews. They're God's people. Well, thanks for your support and friendship. And while he's complaining to them, the king's officials come and get Haman to take him back to the second banquet. Okay? So, where am I at in my notes? I have no clue. Okay? Here's what happens. I was going to try to help you follow along in the scriptures, but hopefully you're following along. At that second banquet, they come and the king says, okay, Esther, tell me what it is. And she begins to say to him, this is in Esther chapter 8. Actually, it's in Esther chapter 7. Excuse me. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to the queen's Esther's banquet, and they were drinking wine that second day, and the king asked, Queen, what is your petition? And this is what she says, verse 3 in chapter 7. The queen Esther answered, If I have found favor in your eyes and your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, and this is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For me and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And you see him putting down his wine goblet, and he stops, and he says, What? Who would do such a thing to my queen and her people? She said, If we had been sold as slaves, I would have been quiet. And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, this is verse 5, Who is he and where is he, the man who dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, Da, 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 an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. And all of a sudden, what everything seemed to be working in his favor began to turn and his life began to fall apart. And everything that seemed to be working against God's people began all of a sudden began to work together for the good. Can you see a common storyline coming out of the book of Esther? And the king got up in rage and he left his wine and he went out to the palace garden trying to figure out what am I going to do? And Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther because she was the only way that was going to spare his life. And as he's desperate and complaining and all of that, he falls on her right as the king comes in just at that particular moment. And he goes, Will you molest my queen in front of me too? He goes, and immediately they cover his face. And he's going to be executed. And about that time, one of the eunuchs in the court stepped up and says, You know, King, when I was coming to work this morning, I go by Haman's house every morning, and I noticed that there's a 75-foot gallows that is there. And I stopped and asked one of the workers, and they said they were building it because Haman was going to kill Mordecai. You know, the guy that you just honored because he saved your life? And now there's no use for the 75-foot gallows. It's just kind of sitting there, and it's unused. It's kind of a pity, isn't it? And the king says, Take Haman and impale him on it. Listen, the sign of death became the means of deliverance for God's people. I'm running out of time, but listen, you can make the connection with the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame when Jesus put himself on that cross for your sin and mine. The sign of death sentence for you and me became the act of deliverance for you and me. What happens is the king then gives Esther all of Haman's estate, and Esther gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai is elevated to second in command, the prime minister. He gets Haman's a spot. And in the lower story, when we see all of this happening, you see all this happen because of an ace that challenged a queen to confront the king on behalf of God's people. But in the upper story, God's narrative, you see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who worked upstream providentially to unfold his plan without even having his name mentioned. And isn't it so much better that way? Isn't it so cool how God worked behind the scenes? How do we apply this in our life? Three things. Trust God even when. And before I give you some fill in the blanks that you don't necessarily have to use what I have, what are you facing right now? Do you have anything in your life where all you have is the promise of God and the future doesn't look that great? Even when I have to go to work and work with that person? Even when I was raised in the family that I was raised in? Trust God even when the people that I know and love seem to keep making decisions that hurt them and hurt us. You see, you trust God even when life doesn't make sense. Because it won't always make sense. God is the one who moves our lives from chaos to order. You trust God. Another way that you could do it is even when I don't see Him working, that I realize that when He is invisible to my eyes, He is still invincible. That I trust God even when I don't feel His presence. That when He seems silent, I know that my God is still in control. That I trust God even when I am hurting and I don't know what to do. You see, our inability to see God in everything does not nullify His presence in everything. Let me say that again. Our inability to see God in everything does not nullify His presence in everything. And that's why the Scripture says, cast all of your cares upon Him, for you know that I care for you. Where we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. You know, there are any number of things that you could see that just seem to be odd coincidences. Esther was an orphan, and Mordecai took her in. There was a beauty pageant, and Esther was chosen to be queen out of the whole group. The casting of the lots, falling on the day of where they determined when they were going to annihilate the Jews. It seemed just so happenstance that it would be 11 months away, and yet it gave God time to work through His people to save His people. It seems coincidence that it was on the day where the people should have been celebrating God's deliverance, and instead they are faced with another death sentence in their life. The king's enthusiastic welcome of Esther, when he sat in patience and didn't demand that he make her a request, but went through two different banquets with her. The gallows being built on the night during the delay period when it didn't seem right to Esther. The king not being able to sleep one night and reading the very particular passage that would honor Mordecai. The sign of death becoming a deliverance. It seemed like it would be only in Haman's story and Mordecai's, but it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen before. And folks, here's what I'm saying. Here's what the Scripture says. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. We plan our steps, another proverb says, but the Lord directs our path. And this is an incredible thing that we don't fully understand. That our life isn't just our choices. There is a divine plan that undergirds it. But in God's divine plan, He lets us make choices and have free will. And I don't entirely have that figured out, but I just know that it works. It's worked in Esther's time, and it will work in your and my time as well. So what do? You not only trust God in all those cases and whatever you would put in there, but you also invite God to do His work in and through you. This is what Esther did. She said, fast for me, pray for me, and then I will go and I'll ask God to work through me. And I have scriptures there that you can look at. And then you live courageously. You decide to say, because I'm going to trust God, and because I've invited Him to work in and through me for such a time as this, I'm going to live courageously like I'm doing it. I'm going to be on guard, stand strong in the faith, be courageous and be strong, and do everything with love. Now, we're not done yet. Let me tell you something else that is really neat. You did not read in the story, but you can read it in the book of Esther, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Chapter 10 is only 3 verses long. What happens then out of this story is that the Jews begin a new celebration, and it's called the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Lots. And what they do, and Mordecai and Esther helped initiate that, is that every February or March, they have a great celebration. They're celebrating God. And in the synagogues, the kids act out. They have plays. They have a lot of feasting and stuff. And they celebrate the Feast of the Lots, or the casting of the die. And while they have that celebration, here's what they do. They read the account of Esther. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, everyone says, "Boo!" Now, have you ever seen The Princess Bride? Pastor Josh, are you ready? Okay, here's how I want you to say it.
Boo! Boo! Boo!
Okay. They boo, they hiss, and they stomp their feet. Okay, now I want you to try it. This is going to be the action part of it. When I do this, you boo, hiss, and stomp your feet, okay? Very good. Okay, you're intimidating, folks. And when the Jews read the book of Esther, and every time Esther's name is mentioned, or Haman's name is mentioned, or excuse me, Mordecai's name is mentioned, they shout. Okay, listen, we don't live in Esther's time. But we live at the time, at right the right time, Christ died for us. We've already made the connection with the cross. I'm going to read for you what Jesus did for us. And every time I mention, every time I just turn my finger down, you boo, you hiss, you stomp your feet. And every time I put my thumb up, you are going to, this is interactive, you're going to shout, you're going to praise the Lord, okay? Now this is the scriptures out of the New Testament, okay? Once you were dead. Because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin. Just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. Come on, he needs a double boo. Yeah, there you go. The commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions, the desires, and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, so rich, because he loved us, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised us with Christ. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. And God raised up Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So God can point to all of us in future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in us, those who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward of the good things we have done, so none of us could boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece and created anew in Christ Jesus. So he planned to do the good things he planned long ago. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What shall we say about these wonderful things? Would you stand, please? If God be for us, who can ever be against us? Can anything ever separate us from Christ? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble, calamity, or persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer victory in Jesus Christ, who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And let's give him praise today. Okay?